Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We noted earlier in this worship service that while many of our friends and neighbors celebrate Palm Sunday today, we are following a different liturgical path as we investigate Passion Sunday, and we look at the crucifixion of Jesus. And we'll read through the Gospel of Mark. As we've done over the entirety of this series, we started on the first Sunday of Lent about 5 weeks ago, starting with Palm Sunday and exploring what may have been conflicting entries into Jerusalem. Jesus coming in from the east of Jerusalem, humbled on a donkey or a colt, depending on which gospel you read. And the idea that perhaps Pontius Pilate, and it was as was the tradition for the Roman governors to come into the city as a show of force, especially on around the time of the Passover celebration, really to say, hey, be careful, all you who are thinking that you want to buck the authority of the Romans. You know, here comes this Roman governor with this show of force as a sign of intimidation. But even with this this series, there's a little bit of humor opportunity. I was on some of my social media feeds today, and I saw an image of a Palm Sunday procession that's a little bit unusual. We have that image I'd like to show you. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a Tyrannosaurus Rex. But the reason it's all silly, but you know, there is actually something that we can pick up out of this. You know, if Jesus could have or would have chosen to ride into Jerusalem on a Tyrannosaurus Rex, wouldn't that have been a show of force that was exactly what he was not trying to do? Remember, as we talked about that contrast of Jesus coming in on a colt or a donkey and Pilate coming in with this show of force, we asked the question, what kind of king is Jesus? And although this is hilarious, we might also see that this is not the kind of king that Jesus is. The following Sunday, we looked at Jesus turning over the tables in the temple. We talked about some of what that could mean, some of the reasons that he might be angry. And we continue to journey each Sunday through Lent. We continue to journey through each day of Holy Week. And for me, it's been a fruitful exploration. Some of you, I know, not only have been here during all of this series, but also have been participating in a couple of studies that we have going on. Following the same book, we're using a book by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan called The Last Week, going in a great deal of depth to how Mark tells the story of this last week in Jerusalem. And one of the reasons we're using Mark as a guide is because it's the earliest gospel written. Most scholars agree that Mark was the first gospel written, followed by Matthew and later by Luke, and John was written at another time. The Gospel of Mark, we think, was written around 70 A.D., And someone asked a question last week, well, you know, wasn't anybody writing anything between that time of Jesus' crucifixion and 70 AD? And we answered that question during the sermon, although it's important to note that I got part of that wrong, so I want to correct that. I mentioned that there's a Q source that we don't have access to anymore, but it's a source that it seems pretty clear if you look linguistically at Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that there was a common source that all three used. And that Q source, I said that Q stands for a French word, and I was wrong about that. It stands for a German word. So the German word is Quelle, which means source. So the Q source is sort of like saying the Department of Redundancy Department. The Q source. Good. All right. Some of you got that. Well done. For the rest of you after the service, I'll explain it. And it's important to note that we got... there's this parallel. There's so much that we learn from our German sisters and brothers, by the way, because we get this word Q, Quelle, the Q source. But I don't know if you know this, but the reason we call it Good Friday, I don't know if you've been asking that question, why do we call it Good Friday, but it's actually also from a German source. There are a couple of German phrases, one that basically says God's Friday, and the other one says Good Friday. But they both, if you look at the German, they have some similar audio ties to how we say Good Friday in English. So there we go. Take that with you as well. But even if you're sort of curious about why we might call it Good Friday, it's important to sort of explore that. We might call it Good Friday because as good Christians, we have been taught through our Christian lives about Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins to accept and absorb God's punishment for all of us. And frankly, I don't buy into that theology. And that may be challenging for some of us. And I talked specifically about this theology about a year ago. And if you'd like to get into that, I'd be happy to chat with you. I'd be happy to point you in the direction of our website that has our sermon where we dealt more with that. But what's also important to note is that the Gospel of Mark does not support this idea of, I don't know, I think about it as a transaction. In fact, that theology was first fully formed in a book written by Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in a book that came out in 1097 AD or CE, depending on how you see that. So really, it's not our oldest idea of the importance of the cross. I do hope to explore the idea of the cross today, and we'll deal a little bit about what it might mean for us, but I want to get into the scripture, and basically we're going to read all of the 15th chapter of Mark. And the way the 15th chapter of Mark is broken up, it's broken up into some chunks, right, about 3-hour chunks, and it starts at daybreak, which we might imagine around 6 a.m. unless you woke up in San Diego today, and then that was earlier than daybreak. That was a little funny. Good, because I woke up at 6 and it was still dark outside. I don't know about, maybe none of you got up at 6, I'm not sure. But we'll break up into these chunks, so about 6 to 9 a.m. and then about 9 to noon, then about noon to 3. By the way, there's only one verse that deals with noon to 3 p.m. and then we'll deal with about 3 p.m. to about sundown, which we often think of as about 6 p.m. But we'll start with the beginning of the 15th chapter. At daybreak, the chief priests with the elders, legal experts, and the whole Sanhedrin formed a plan. Now, it's important to see that they formed a plan because as we talked about last week, they weren't able to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. They had a sort of hearing for Jesus. And I don't use the word trial for what they did because it was sort of an extra legal process. It was really outside the legal process. But even following some of the appropriate Jewish rules, you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses to speak against someone, and they couldn't get their witnesses to agree. And so they were sort of stuck. And so here it is, they formed a plan. They bound Jesus and they led him away and turned him over to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I imagine Pilate saying it that way, a little bit, maybe even snarky, right? Emphasizing you. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Certainly mocking him. And I imagine Jesus' answer. Now, we don't often think about Jesus being snarky. But I wonder if he might have responded, assuming Pilate, you know, emphasizing you, I wonder if Jesus replied, "That's what you say." And then, we'll see this in a minute, Jesus doesn't say a word to Pilate after that. Now imagine being in that time. Pilate is the authority figure. He's the symbol and the actual center of power for the Roman occupying force. And after saying something that could have been a bit snarky, Jesus doesn't say a word to him. If there is a more effective way to rebel against authority, I'm not sure what it is. And I'll remind you, my kids know this way of rebelling against authority too. And if you have the privilege of being a parent or to care for someone else, sometimes you've experienced that same thing. Jesus doesn't say a word. Pilate asked him again, "Aren't you going to answer?" Pilate recognizes that Jesus didn't actually answer him. "What about all these accusations?" But Jesus gave no more answers so that Pilate marveled. Can you imagine being this central authority figure who's used to people sort of cowering before your feet, and Jesus doesn't say a word. During the festival, Pilate released one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now, a word about this. We have lots of historical writings outside of our sacred texts. And as I understand it, in my own study, there's not a single historical writing that supports the tradition of the Romans releasing a prisoner around the Sabbath, or around the Passover festival. I'm not saying this didn't happen. I'm just saying it's only here. We'll sort of move forward as if this is right on. But it's important to know when something is unsupported outside of our sacred texts. If you read some of the historical writings, you might read about people like Josephus, the Jewish historian. And there's lots of great support from Josephus of the historical Christ. But this particular practice isn't noted anywhere else that I can find. A man named Barabbas was locked up with the rebels who had committed murder during an uprising. The crowd pushed forward and asked Pilate to release someone, as he regularly did. Now, a word about the crowd. Who is it that's been allowed in there? There's a crowd in a palace, and it tells us that this takes place in a palace. And there's a little bit of argument about specifically where this is, and we'll show a map in a minute to get a little bit more into that. But there's a crowd, and we might imagine that if it's in a palace, it's a crowd that got in through controlled access. Now, we might imagine any number of political rallies that are going on today, and you know the metal detectors that are going around, but also, right, I wonder if the security around some of these rallies are making sure that, you know, they're minimizing the protesters. I wonder if that happened in this context as well, that the religious elite were sort of policing the outside of this trial where this crowd would be coming in, to make sure only the people who agreed with them came in. And the reason I think it's important to note this is because as we looked through Jesus being challenged and the way he would respond in the temple, part of what the religious authorities were trying to do was to separate the crowd's support from Jesus. They couldn't do anything in front of the crowds. They were afraid of the crowds. Yet here we have a crowd that is very different. Has there been some dramatic transformation in the heart of the crowd, or is it a different crowd? The way I read it, I think it's a different crowd. And in reality, we're sort of reading into it. We don't know. But here's how the crowd responds. A man named Barabbas was locked up with the rebels who had committed murder during an uprising. The crowd pushed forward and asked Pilate to release someone, as he regularly did. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" He knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of jealousy. We could spend an hour on just that, but we won't. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas to them instead. You see, it's a crowd who responds favorably to the chief priests and scribes and elders. Pilate replied, "Then what do you want me to do to the one you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What wrong has he done?" They shouted even louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate wanted to satisfy the crowd, so he released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus whipped and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the courtyard of the palace known as the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. Now, I want to take a minute and show you this map that we've been using. This is a map that we've explored a little bit about Jerusalem and some of the things that have gone on outside Jerusalem. We've noted this path outside of on the east side of Jerusalem that leads to Bethany is likely which direction Jesus came in from, especially since, you know, Bethany's on that side. We talked about Pilate coming in from the west, likely coming through the city with that show of force. Traditionally, often, in fact, this map specifically says that this fortress up on the north side of the temple that I have noted is a place where the Roman governor might oversee some of the festival celebrations in the temple. This map notes that this is where the trial of Jesus was, and perhaps that's where the hearing with the Sanhedrin was. Perhaps not. But a lot of scholars will say that over here, the palace of Herod, is where Pilate likely would have met with Jesus to confront Jesus, to question Jesus. And part of what makes that troublesome is if we think that Jesus met with Pilate here, then that would make the Dolorosa, the idea of the pathway that Jesus took, the traditional Golgotha, a little bit difficult. The reality is we don't have any eyewitnesses. We're not sure. We're making guesses about a lot of this. But I think it's important to name what we know, but also to name what we don't know, to be open to some possibilities of visualizing this in a different way. I don't have an easy answer for you about this, and I think it's simply important to note that we don't have all the answers, and a lot of it we have to guess about it. In any case, Jesus is being confronted by the soldiers at the palace known as the governor's headquarters, and here's what they do. They dress him up in a purple robe and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. They saluted him. Now, this translation says, "Hey, King of the Jews." The translation my pastor used when I was a kid, they used the word "Hail, King of the Jews." And my pastor grew up, as I was growing up, my pastor would sort of put a particular emphasis on it. He would say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Right? And it sounds sort of goofy the way he would say it, so the way I'm doing it too. But can you imagine these soldiers with this spite and anger as they force a crown of thorns on his head? And then what do they do as he's injured? We know head wounds bleed a lot. As he's injured around his scalp, and they put this, they salute him, they say this to him, and again they struck his head with a stick. They spit on him and knelt before him to honor him. When they finished mocking him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Now, whichever road he went to get to the place that he would be crucified, depending on where he was being tried, those roads could be different. But he has to carry his own cross. And we'll read about that in a minute. But it's important to note this. The place where someone would be crucified, and crucifixion is not an uncommon practice in this time. But the place where someone would be crucified is a place that's likely along a heavily traveled path, a high-frequency road. Why? So people could see it. It's state-sponsored terrorism. It's an execution in one of the most horrible ways possible. And so because of this, they have these permanent upright installments about where people would be executed, where people would be crucified. So they would have to carry the cross beam, the horizontal piece of the cross, from wherever they started out to where they would be crucified. And we imagine that Jesus, even amongst immense strength to even stay conscious in the face of what's happening to him, he is so weakened that he can't carry it himself. Evidence from this next passage. Simon, a man from Cyrene, Alexander and Rufus' father, was coming in from the countryside. They forced him to carry his cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means skull place. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. They crucified him. It's interesting, the only description of the crucifixion is that sentence. Because imagine Mark's audience. Mark was written about 70 AD or CE, depending on how you think about it. This is an audience that's familiar with crucifixion. It doesn't have to be described. Do you know that historically we don't have a lot of access to what happens to a body that's been crucified? We have some. We've made a lot of, you know, really good advancements. But one of the reasons that we don't have a lot of access is because the bodies were left on the cross. It's extraordinary that Jesus' body wasn't. We'll get to that in a minute. Most of the time, the bodies were left on the cross so that there was nothing left to bury. And one of the ways that they ensured that, we imagine a cross that's, you know, 10, 15, 20 feet in the air and a body hanging on it. But imagine that the cross isn't that much higher than I am for many of you. And why might that be? So the scavengers and beasts can desecrate the body so that there is nothing left to bury. So they crucified him. They divided up his clothes, drawing lots for them to determine who would take what. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The notice of the formal charge against him was written, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 outlaws with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, the Greek word described as outlaws, sometimes we think of them as, you know, a couple of thieves or bandits, one translation says. Crucifixion wasn't used for people who, you know, stole a colt or a loaf of bread. It was for those who defied the Roman authority. So we imagine that these two, who were crucified alongside Jesus, were guilty of the same thing. And yet these two, at least as it's written in the Gospel of Mark, are not as friendly as the way it's written in the Gospel of Luke. And listen to how it goes. There's lots of mocking and insulting happening. Beginning with verse 29, people walking by insulted him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! So you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, were you? Save yourself and come down from that cross." In the same way, the chief priests were making fun of him among themselves, together with the legal experts. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross. Then we'll see and believe." Even those who had been crucified with Jesus insulted him. It's interesting to see the differences between the Gospels. That Jesus is left isolated. Even though there are those who are around to observe, he is emotionally isolated and mocked. Then we have one verse that talks about the next 3 hours. "From noon until 3 p.m, the whole earth was dark." Now, from the original Greek, we don't know if it's literally the whole world that they mean to say, because it's sort of the same descriptors that they would use to say the entire region. We don't really know, but what we do know is that scientists and astrophysicists who sort of look at what might have been happening around the Earth around that time, there's no, you know, giant significance of anything happening in the world. There wasn't an eclipse at the time. We don't know if there was any sort of supernatural occurrence that darkened the world, but if there was, nobody else wrote about it. It's possible that the author of the Gospel of Mark was simply talking about a period of deep mourning around the world. That kind of darkness is described as a mourning period in other parts of our Bibles. We don't know. What we know is that for 3 hours, it was a period of intense grief. At 3, Jesus cried out with a loud shout, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you left me?" After hearing him, some standing there said, "Look, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, and put it on a pole. He offered it to Jesus to drink, saying, "Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." But Jesus let out a loud cry and died. The curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. If you don't know what this particularly means, there was a big curtain, and somebody told me earlier today it was a curtain that was woven especially thick, like feet thick. The idea of it being torn is nearly impossible. And what was behind that curtain was the central part of the temple, the Jewish temple, where it was the Holy of Holies, the place where it was especially, God was especially present inside the Holy of Holies. It was so rare for anyone to be in that place. Only one person was ever allowed in, and they were only allowed in once a year. And so we might imagine the idea of the curtain being torn might be a symbol for us of God being available to all persons without any need for mediation, but that we might always have direct access to our Creator. When the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw how he died, he said, "This man was certainly God's son." In my reading, it is terribly uncommon in the Gospel of Mark for anyone to name Jesus in this way. And yet this Roman is the one to do so. Some women were watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger one, and Joseph and Salome. When Jesus was in Galilee, these women had followed and supported him, along with many other women who had come to Jerusalem with him. You know what's implied in this? All the men had left. Specifically, the 12 had scattered. And of the disciples, it was only these women who remained. Since it was late in the afternoon on preparation day, just before the Sabbath, Joseph from Arimathea dared to approach Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. Now, we talked about how rare it was for a body to be taken down off a cross and allowed to be buried. It was a more effective terrorist act for that body to remain and to be desecrated and to decay. It inspired more terror to leave it. Joseph was a prominent council member who also eagerly anticipated the coming of God's kingdom. The Gospel of Luke says a lot more about Joseph, but again, we're focusing on Mark. Pilate wondered if Jesus was already dead. He called the centurion and asked him whether Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, Pilate gave the dead body to Joseph. He bought a linen cloth, took Jesus down from the cross, wrapped him in the cloth, and laid him in a tomb that had been carved out of rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was buried. It's important that these women see where Jesus is buried because they see him on the third day. Where they see the place where he was on the third day. In the meantime, we are left to wait. And I think it's an uncomfortable place. To be honest with you, I hope it's an uncomfortable place. I think that we must sit in this place of waiting, not unlike the disciples. And I also believe that in this place of waiting, we might continue to look for God's light and receive God's strength. We might be asking the question, why is Jesus' death important? If the Gospel of Mark doesn't support the idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, then what does the Gospel of Mark tell us about the death of Jesus? Early in the Gospel of Mark, there's an idea of Jesus saying that he would give up his life as a ransom for many. And if we look at ransom on a very detailed sort of close analysis of that word, we might see it as a sort of atonement kind of thing. But if we look at it in a broader perspective, we might see it as a sacrifice not unlike people like Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. and Bonhoeffer, the idea of one who gives up one's life so that others might have life. Here's how we as United Methodists often frame the importance of the death on the cross. That Jesus died our death so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Another way we sometimes talk about it is the idea the idea of Jesus dying so that we might no longer be subject to sin and death. That Jesus' death on the cross paves our way for eternal life by dying our death. Mark doesn't support an idea of dying to atone for our sins, but dying our death so that we might have eternal life. And in the Gospel of Mark, I invite you to see that death in that way. Even as we sit in a period of discomfort, we might open our eyes to see this light and the light of hope to come. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we are grateful for your call to sit in a place of discomfort so that we might, in darkness, might be more able to see your light. Give us strength, even in this waiting, that we might see your purpose, that we might feel your presence, that we might understand your call on each of us. That we might know that you call us to join in the body of Christ for the transformation of the world. Open our hearts and minds in this time of waiting, that we might experience you. We pray in the name of the Christ, who died our death and lives for our sake. Amen. Friends, we turn now to a time of prayer as we lift up prayers from this community. Holy God, we are grateful for this opportunity to join in community together. As we lean on one another, as we celebrate with one another, we know that together we experience a spiritual power, a power that comes from you. And so, God, we lift up these prayers of your people. Holy God, we bring all these things to you, these prayers of your people and any that have been left unsaid, as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.